Thank you for listening to this recording of Family Bible Church's Sunday morning message. We pray that God will use this word to bless and encourage you.
Thank you, Chuck, for reading that. I need to say a couple things before I really get started here. So I'm just going to pile on. That third verse is not only my favorite verse, I think it's my favorite part of any hymn. My sin, not in part, but the whole, has been nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. And it's actually mean for you to play that right before I speak, because I cannot sing that without starting to bawl like a baby. So here I'm sniffling and trying to get myself together before I go on. If there's one thing that gets me emotional, it's talking about and singing about the love of Christ for me. But anyway, the second thing I want to mention is several of you in testimony time talked about normal things in life that worked out well for you, and you're attributing it to God. Brian actually said he prayed about that. For the others of you, I don't know if you prayed before it worked out or not, but I think it is very important that we acknowledge when God blesses us in little ordinary things. We view them that way, as well as big things. Proverbs 3:5, and this actually relates to part of the message today. Proverbs 3:5 says, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. When you run into a problem in work or logistics around the home or in whatever you're doing, and you just go for it and figure it out on your own, you may be using wisdom that God gave you, but you're at high risk that you're just doing things based on your own understanding. If you pause for a moment and ask God to help you in that, then you're trusting Him and not relying on your own understanding. And the part about giving God the credit when seemingly little things happen, that builds thankfulness over time. The more we acknowledge ways that God has worked in our lives and blessed us, the more thankful we are. And it does build. It accumulates. That's how you grow a thankful heart in both big and little things. 1 Peter 5:7 says, casting all your cares upon Him because He cares for you. What part of all is not included by things? Everything. We have a God who loves us, cares for us greatly, and knows intimately everything going on in our lives. So, you know, we all understand when Ben says it's a little thing. But the little things are what accumulate in terms of a thankful heart and in obedience to trusting in God with all our heart and not leaning on our own understanding. So today we're in 1 Kings 19. Jezebel. This starts with Jezebel. And Ahab kind of stirs the pot here. Verse 1 says, now Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. That phrase, he told her all that Elijah had done. What do you remember from last week when Bob spoke on chapter 18? What had happened? You remember something. Go ahead, Gab. Okay, on Mount. Okay, so that was on Mount Carmel, big duel between the prophets of Baal and Elijah, the prophet of God. Yeah. Baal's prophets ended up getting killed. Yeah? What was the actual contest? To see which God would send down fire and burn up the offering. Yeah. So it's interesting to me that Ahab tells Jezebel all that Elijah has done, but the emphasis is not on what God has done. Because it was God who sent the fire from heaven. which then consumed the sacrifice. And the scripture says it actually consumed the stones and the dust and licked up all the water. Then the drought was broken, had big, heavy rain. So Ahab goes back and he emphasizes Elijah. And by the way, I just want to say, most of you, if you are husbands, you've gotten to where you know your wives well. I bet if you think for a moment, you probably don't even need much time, you can think of something that you could go home and tell your wife in just the right way, and she would get spun up. Not at you. Spun up towards a neighbor or a relative or towards our government or towards something. You know your wife well. Well, this, I think, is really what Ahab is doing here. Jezebel is the daughter of the king of Sidon. She's grown up worshiping the Baals and Ashtaroth. She's not grown up worshiping Yahweh. Ahab has grown up worshiping Yahweh, but also a whole bunch of gods. It's a modeled scene for Ahab, as it is for most of the Israelites, for several generations at this point. And so they have welcomed back in gods of the other nations, and Ahab leads them further in that by marrying Jezebel and then bringing in the gods of the Sidonians. But he still has this, somehow he still has this view that there is Yahweh. Now, he's not serving him only, doesn't believe that he's the only God. But we see both before, we see after this, several instances through 1 Kings where he hears the word of God and wants to know, what should I do? There's a battle that takes place in the next chapter where he's getting advice from God through a prophet on how to do the battle. But then he still, when it comes down to what he wants, he puts other things ahead of God. So he's not wholeheartedly God's, but Jezebel has no such tie to the one true God, no such tie to Yahweh. And she's been the one who has been feeding the prophets, letting them be at her table. She's the one who, Scripture doesn't say when it happened, but that killing of all the Lord's prophets, except for the 100 that Obadiah had hid, that was also part of chapter 18, that probably was in the 3 years of the famine. And she's the one that did that. Ahab's king, but Scripture, Obadiah doesn't say when Ahab was killing the prophets. Well, Ahab was allowing it to happen as king, but it was his wife who was leading that charge and making that happen, killing the prophets of Yahweh. Well, I think this is one of those things. He comes back, and for whatever reason, he's reluctant to kill the prophet of God. We saw that last week when Elijah confronts Ahab, and Elijah's the one calling the shots. Ahab's been looking all over for him, but he doesn't take action to try to kill him. He does what he says. Gather all Israel to Mount Carmel and bring 450 prophets of Baal. Let's have this contest and see who's the real God. But he knows that Jezebel has no such reluctance. She doesn't give a flip about Yahweh. And he goes back, tells her this. The emphasis is on Elijah, not on God. The other thing is that you might ask the question, what about all that Baal had not done? 450 prophets had called out to Baal from morning to evening, cutting themselves, doing all kinds of things, trying to get his attention. 1 Kings 18:29 says, but there was no voice, no one answered, no one paid attention. Baal did nothing. Well, Jezebel completely misses the point. She doesn't fear or believe in Yahweh. She is spun up because of the killing of the prophets, and she sends a threat to Elijah, threatening him death within 24 hours. Scripture doesn't tell us. You might wonder here, why doesn't she just send people to go kill him? Why does she give him 24 hours notice? Again, Scripture doesn't tell us. It's conjecture. There are people that speculate that she didn't really intend to kill him. She was just trying to scare him, to get him to run. I don't know. It sounds to me a death threat's a death threat. I think she wants to kill him. It is worth noting that in chapter 18, when God sends the fire down and burns up everything, that the people immediately say, the Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God. So the people have seen a mighty work of God. It could well be that at this moment, she's going to have to work a little bit to find a few people who will go kill Elijah. I don't know. That's my speculation. But she spun up. She can get a messenger to go right away while she then tries to figure it out. So Elijah then flees. That's verse 3 through 8. When he hears this, he either forgets or discounts what God had done. Verse 3 says, he arose and ran for his life. Scripture doesn't actually use the word fear here, but he's fearing for his life. Now, he has just seen God work in a mighty way. And it's worth noting that he's been directed by God in everywhere that he's gone up to this point, for what we read in Scripture. He was directed to tell Ahab that there's going to be a drought. He was directed to go by that river where the ravens brought him food and bread and meat, and where he drank from the brook. He was directed to go to Zarephath, to the widow there, where the bowl of flour and the jar of oil didn't run dry, but fed him and her and her son for many days, Scripture says. We know that the time that he was being fed by the ravens, plus the time that he was being fed with the widow of Zarephath, added up to 3 years. God took care of him through those two sources all that time. Then he goes to Mount Carmel. God does this amazing, wonderful, powerful act to show that he is the real God. You know, there's only like two or three other times before this in Scripture where fire comes down from heaven. There are several. But this is a super rare thing. He's seen God work greatly here. Then he's prayed. And it was a diligent prayer, praying for the rain to come. He goes and he prays and he sends his servant 7 times before he sees the little cloud. But God answers the prayer, sends the rain. And then the last thing we see in verse 46, the hand of chapter 18, the hand of the Lord was on Elijah, and he girded up his loins and outran Ahab to Jezreel. That sounds to me like he ran with supernatural strength. Certainly God is leading him to go there, if the hand of the Lord's on him, to go to Jezreel. It could be that the heavy rain bogged down Ahab's chariot. That's how he gets there first. But it could also be he just runs with superhuman strength because the hand of the Lord's on him. I don't know, but he's been seeing God do a lot of amazing things, and yet he runs from the threat of a woman. Well, at this point, I have to pause and give him a benefit of doubt. It could be that his fear is because God has not given him a heads up. God has been directed where he's going. Scripture doesn't come out and say explicitly that God told him all of what was going to happen on Mount Carmel. But Elijah, when he prays, he says, Lord, do this. And I'm paraphrasing here, but he says, do this so that they will know that I have done what you said. That's part of his prayer in chapter 18 before the fire comes down. So we know that God has been telling him, go to Mount Carmel, do these things, and then I'm going to send the fire from heaven. But here he's in Jezreel, where he's run as the heavy rain's coming. And by the way, we don't know how long this is, but it's not long. Ahab gets there, tells Jezebel. She sends the messenger with the death threat. So it could be the same day, same evening, same night. Could be the next morning. Not sure, but it's less than 24 hours, I bet, from when they all get to Jezreel. But it could be that his fear is because God has not given him a heads up on what to do. Well, we have one thing that we can compare that to. In 1 Kings 17, when he's over there at the house of the widow from Zarephath, if you remember, Bob spoke on this 3 weeks ago, the woman's son appears to die. There's no life in him. I believe he does die. And she goes to Elijah and says, what do I have to do with you, O man of God? Now, this appears to be a case where Elijah doesn't have a message from God ahead of time. Because his reaction is, give me your son. And he takes the son and carries him up to the upper room, and then he starts crying out to the Lord. And I think it's the third time that he stretches upon him and cries out to the Lord that God brings life back to the son. But my point here, we're getting ready to talk a little bit more about fear. But fear can come in different types. And there can be a fear where you don't have time to think about it. You have to react quickly. If you're about to turn left out on a road and the car's coming, let's say, from the right, they got their turn signal on, you think they're going to turn. So you pull out, and then you realize they're not slowing down. Fear coupled with wisdom might cause you to floor it and get across real quick before they T-bone you. And you might take away from that a lesson, I better wait and see if they slow down in the future before I pull out. That kind of fear coupled with wisdom can be an instant thing where you've got to react. But most of the time, when we have fear, there is at least a little time for shooting up a prayer. Some people call it a flare prayer. Dan Nave, 2 weeks ago, talked about his wife tumbling down that hill. And he said all he had time and thought to say was, God, help us. I think that's what he said. That's all he said. And then he started acting, calling 911 and stuff. But he shot up this flare prayer. Well, here, Elijah doesn't have a message from God ahead of time, but he immediately runs to God with the widow's son. Seeks God to help him. But when Jezebel sends a death threat, it doesn't look like he does that. So my point here is that fear combined with God leads to a good outcome. Fear combined with the flesh, or if we think of Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, leaning on my own understanding, tends to lead to a bad outcome. Fear leads to a wrong response when we react without including God. So it's important in terms of building conviction that we learn how to respond to fear properly before the time where the threat comes in our life, where the thing that gives us fear. So a couple verses here. Proverbs 29:25, the fear of man brings a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord shall be safe. We go to the New Testament. Jesus says in Luke 12, verse 4 and 5, I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body and after that have no more that they can do. But I will show you whom to fear. Fear him who, after he has killed, has power to cast into hell. Yes, I say to you, fear him. So I just want to pause here on this verse and point out that fear is an emotion that God has given us. Fear is neither evil or good. In fact, I would say fear is good because it's an emotion created by God. Where we run into a problem is how we respond to that fear, how we react to it. Fear, I believe, is actually created by God to drive us to Him. That's the proper reaction to fear, running to our Lord. When we run anywhere else, we're off the mark. So, this verse kind of relates to salvation, right? To eternal life. I shouldn't say kind of. It does relate to that. Fear God, because if we fear man, we might be in the hands of a God where we both die physically and then spiritually. Power to cast into hell. Well, in John, we see an example of that. John 12, verse 42 and 43. Nevertheless, even among the rulers, many believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. Confessing is important, along with belief for salvation. Romans 10, verse 9 and 10 says, for if we confess with our mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in our heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. For with the heart man believes, resulting in salvation. With the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. With the heart he believes, resulting in righteousness. With the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. So here we see the Pharisees, some of them believed, but they didn't confess. They maybe believed with their head, as you've heard people talk about, not with their heart that would lead to actual confession. Last verse here on this. Jesus says in Matthew 10, whoever confesses me before men, him I will also confess before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, him I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. This confession part is important, and this is the last verse on this section, but fear of man fundamentally can keep people from heaven, can keep people from being right with Christ. I want to diverge here on fear a little bit. Here's a list of some things that we tend to fear. Not going to read all of them, but you can see those. There's a few more that are going to come. Conflict, by the way, whether that's with relatives, neighbors, coworkers, that can be conflict of various types, but it can also be conflict in the spiritual realm in regard to identifying with Christ or standing for your Lord. And that can lead to another fear, which is persecution. You can be afraid of ridicule, of mocking, rejection. Most of us are not at risk of losing a job, but there have been a couple of people who took stands on convictions in regard to their business and whether it would encourage homosexuality or not, and their businesses have been driven into bankruptcy as a result. You can fear that God will want you to do something that you don't want to do. This is a classic one. I don't want to get too close to God. He might want me to be a missionary. Might want me to move. Might want me to change careers. The bottom line here is I might have to rely on God more than I like to do. Another fear that we might have is kind of flipping that around, the fear that I didn't do something that God wanted me to do. People later in life can worry about, did they miss their calling? Should I have done something else? Have I wasted years? These are all things that we can fear. So let's look a little bit at how we conquer fear. A lot of our fears are false. First thing to realize, I think I got this from Bob back a few months ago. I think he used this acronym. Fear is false evidence against reality. There's some questions to ask for a lot of our fears. Is this likely to happen? Is there any part of it that I can control? Why worry about it if it's not really likely to happen? If I can't do anything about it, do I need to worry about this? A big thing that I think helps in this category is to discuss it with someone. There's lots of verses in the Bible about believers encouraging one another. Lots of one another verses. And I've listed some here that you would not normally take to be about fear. But I think they apply in many different ways, and things you fear about can fit here. For instance, this Proverbs 11:14 says, find it here, where there is no guidance, the people fall, but in abundance of counselors, there is victory. We think about that in terms of like planning some major endeavor, but it can also apply in what you're afraid of, talking to someone who can help you think through that and help give you some guidance on that. Proverbs 27:17 is the one about iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another. Well, that can apply to things that you fear. A lot of times fear grows out of control because you're nursing it in the darkness, outside of the light of other people knowing what's going on. When you share your fears with other people, this verse here, Galatians 6, is about bearing one another's burdens. This one in Hebrews is about stimulating one another or provoking one another to love and good deeds. The areas where we have fear in our life come under those umbrellas. Our brothers and sisters in Christ can help us think through things, can pop the balloons for us so we stop worrying about that. Now, some fears are valid, and I want to look some at the key thing that the Bible, I think, teaches about fear, which is that faith and prayer overcome fear. Proverbs 3, I already mentioned earlier, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding, and all your ways acknowledge Him, and He shall direct your paths. When I react to fear and I don't go to God, I am leaning on my own understanding. Now, I talked about the kind of fear where you just in a split second have to react. Okay? For most of us, that's not most of what we fear. A second kind of fear is something where you've got to act relatively quickly, but you've got time to shoot up that flare prayer. You've got time to do that. I mean, Dan Nave, his wife's tumbling down a hill, and he sees her laid out at the bottom, And he can pray while he's running down there to see how she's doing and then start to dial 911. That comes out of having developed a conviction that God cares about you, that he knows what's going on in every instance of your life, and that he loves you. If you don't have that three-element conviction, then logically you might not think to talk to God. It's a conviction you need to build before the moment where you need it. That's what convictions are for. You can grow convictions through on-the-job training, where you go through something hard, you didn't have the conviction, you learned the hard way. But convictions are really for preparing you for when you need it, so that you react rightly in that circumstance. The third type of fear is the type of fear that's 90% or probably 99% of what we experience, which are ongoing things, things that are way out, things that are next week, things that we've got plenty of time to talk to God about and seek him. Isaiah 41:10 says, "Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Yes, I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand." I like how the New American Standard puts this phrase, "Be not dismayed." It says, "Do not anxiously look about you." Why would you anxiously look about you? Who's going to help me? Where's my help going to come from? God says, "Don't do that, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand." By the way, this is my verse when I go on an airplane. Right there. As we're taking off, quote that verse, "God, uphold me and all everybody else here with your righteous right hand." And I fly quite peacefully. Before I go to Philippians 4, 6, and 7, turn in your Bibles to Matthew 10. Matthew 10, 28 through 33. Got it on a tablet here. Matthew 10, 28 through 33. This passage starts, the set of five verses in 28, with this is Matthew's version in verse 28 of the verse I quoted from Luke on the prior slide. It says, "Do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." Then if you go down to 32 and 33, those are the ones that I already quoted also on the prior slide about confessing Christ. If you confess him, he'll confess you before his Father in heaven. I want you to see what's in between that. In verse 29, Jesus says, "Are not two sparrows sold for a copper coin, and not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father's will?" Okay, so number one, he's saying God knows what happens with every single sparrow that's out there. This has to do with God's sovereignty and his knowledge. Number two is in the second part. They don't fall to the ground apart from your Father's will. He knows what's going on with them, and nothing happens to them apart from his will. His knowledge and his sovereignty in regard to little birds. Do you believe that? Faith is believing what God has said, which also includes believing what he says about himself, right? So it's very interesting. In between these two things that I've already quoted, Jesus talks about sparrows to teach them about God's knowledge and his sovereignty. In verse 30, it says, "But the very hairs of your head are all numbered." There's an extension of his intimate knowledge to you and to me. Do you believe it? Do you believe that God knows how many hairs are on your head? By extension, does he know what's going on in your life at every moment? Yes. But if we don't believe that, the conviction that I talked about earlier is eroded. You know, picture a house and foundations and a corner of it's crumbling. You know, we've got to believe this to be ready to respond rightly when fear comes. Verse 31, he says, "Do not fear, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows." Jesus teaches this to help us not fear. You are important to God. He knows what's going on in your life. And he is sovereignly all-powerful. He can take care of what you need. And I think by extension, that means if he allows you to go through something hard, Romans 8:28, he's working all things together to the good of those who love him, who are called according to his purpose. There are times, and this is hard, I have not walked this road many times. And I know some of you have walked it to a greater depth than I have, for sure. But there are times where God may take you through, so to say, the valley of the shadow of death, through a hard time where the wheels are knocked off and he's not sparing you from the pain. But the teaching Christ is giving here is that God is still with you through that. He's going to take care of you and he's going to make it good. You may not understand it. You won't at the time. You may not understand it the rest of your life, but that's where faith comes in. Do you believe Romans 8:28? Do you believe what I just read here? You're more important to him than sparrows. And I remember reading that once and thinking, well, sparrows, little birds, can I be more important than, say, horses? Or more important than elephants or something? But that's the spirit of this, is we are far more important. We're created in the image of God. When he says sparrows, you could substitute in all the animals in the animal kingdom. None are created in the image of God, but you are created in the image of God. Philippians 4, 6, and 7. So this is the teaching when you have worry come into your head. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds through Christ Jesus. Okay, let's get back to Elijah. So, verses 3 through 8 are about Elijah's flight. So he starts out up here in Jezreel, which is in the tribe of Issachar in the north central part of Israel, and he runs all the way to Beersheba. And verse 4 says that, let's see, verse 3 says, he was afraid and arose and ran for his life and came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. So I don't think at this point he's not running the way he ran to Jezreel. Last verse of chapter 18, the hand of the Lord was on him. His servant's keeping up here. I think this is regular running. He takes off out of Dodge, out of Jezreel, headed south. It's 94 miles as the crow flies, so I rounded up to 100 miles. By the way, most of this journey is on, this is, you can do it staying on the western side of the mountains. He's probably taking, you know, little roads and paths that go between cities because that's going to be quicker than cutting off through the brush. So I rounded up to 100 miles. But he runs this whole distance, and his servant does too. So I don't know how many of you are joggers and you run a lot. I'm pushed to do an 8-minute mile. If I went at 8 minutes a mile, the whole 100 miles, that would be 13 hours and 20 minutes. I couldn't do that. I could do maybe 1 mile like that, maybe two. At 10 minutes per mile, you get there in 16 hours and 40 minutes. I don't know if they stopped to rest at some point. He's got fear driving him. For the servant, I guess it's amazing loyalty, trying to keep up with his master. So scripture doesn't say how long it takes, but they basically run the whole way. Even if they stopped at some point just to rest, they're then resuming running. Scripture says he ran all the way to Beersheba. At some point, he might have started out running the 4-minute mile till he's outside of Jezreel. Then he starts slowing down. That's my conjecture. You know, he gets tired. You know, you're going to get tired, and maybe it's trudging. You know, when you walk fast and you can run, you're moving as fast as somebody who's been running a lot and they're now in the running motion, but they're not really moving fast. I don't know, but he goes all the way down to Beersheba. Why Beersheba? What do you think? Why do you think he ran to Beersheba? Can you think of any logical reason? Nobody? Huh? It belongs to Judah. Okay, so he's getting out of Ahab's kingdom. That's an important thing. He's getting out of Ahab's kingdom. Who was the king of Judah at the time? Anybody know? Starts with a J. Very long. Lots of syllables. Jehoshaphat. There you go. So he's outside Ahab's kingdom. It's the far south in the 12 tribes. Judah actually encompasses Simeon, where Simeon's part of that. But it's really the last decent city before you're out in very arid. In fact, I think some of the arid deserty stuff starts before Beersheba. But it's way down south, so you're going to the opposite end of the kingdom, and you're in the kingdom of a good king who fears Yahweh. Well, verse 4 says that at that point he leaves his servant and he goes a day's journey into the wilderness. I have this picture up. It's kind of dark. Beersheba's up here. The reason I had this is I want you to see this is wilderness out here. If you don't go right along the coast, it's wilderness here, wilderness here, wilderness here. It's wilderness out here as you go towards Edom. So basically when it says he goes a day's journey into the wilderness, we don't know which direction he went. And I don't think he's running now. He ran to Beersheba, tells the servant to stay, and now he's probably walking. But he goes somewhere out between west-southwest and maybe east-southeast. You know, somewhere in here. He's out in here, but not far, because he only goes a day's journey out into the wilderness. So, why the wilderness? From what you see in verse 4, what do you think? Why does he keep going instead of stopping in Beersheba? He wants to be alone at this point. He doesn't want his servant to come. What else do you see? What do you think? He wants to die at this point. Yeah. So he's become depressed. I want to talk for a moment about this. Fear leads to depression when we give in to fear. If we respond well to fear, it doesn't lead to that. But when this probably should be discouragement. Fear leads to discouragement when we give into it because we start thinking like this. We feel after the event, the threat has ended. If we gave into fear in a wrong way, we didn't run to God, we might feel cowardly. We might feel foolish. You can probably think of something in your life where you reacted in fear and then it passed and you look back and said, boy, I was an idiot, what I just did. Or you may just have no victory. You might have a feeling of, I lost. I didn't glorify God. God, I let you down. Could be a range of these things that comes when the thing has passed, but we gave in to fear. The result is then discouragement, and that leads to depression if you let it keep going. So when you're depressed, there's a couple of lines of thinking you might go down. I'm doing no good. I'm no good to anyone. I don't want to live. It would be speculation to say this is the line of thinking that got Elijah to this point, but he's at this point. He says, God, I'm no better than any of my fathers, meaning fathers, grandfathers, you know, my lineage, which is actually correct. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. He's no better than them in terms of righteousness. But the man is a prophet of God. God has done great and mighty things through him. I think he's not thinking rightly. The second way you can think, and by the way, this I don't mean this to be exhaustive. There's other things you could think when being discouraged and then progressing to depression. But another way that people go, you don't end up wanting to die. You may end up just wanting to quit. And that line goes like this. I've wasted my life or this period of my life. God can't use me. There's no point in trying. Have you ever felt that way in regard to evangelism? You've taken, somebody's trained you on how to share Christ. You go out and try it. You don't see results that you're looking for anyway. You might have been persecuted some, mocked, rejected, whatever. And you end up thinking, oh, I'm just no good at this. And that leads to, there's no point in trying. Well, you're not running to God in that, but you have become depressed. And there are people who get there with their life, and they don't want to end their life, but they don't really want to use it for God anymore. That's not a good place. That's why we need a conviction about who God is, believing what He says, and respond rightly when fear comes into our lives. Well, so back to Elijah, verse 5 through 8. What happens is an angel appears to him, gives him food and water, lets him sleep. He sleeps twice. We don't know how long he sleeps, probably a good long time. Wakes up, eats and drinks, goes back to sleep, wakes up, eats and drinks again. The angel says to him, "Arise, eat, because the journey is too great for you." Verse 7. What I see here is a loving God provides again for Elijah. Many days beside the brook with ravens bringing bread and meat. Many days with the widow in Zarephath. 3 years total between those two things, where the bread and the jar of oil don't run dry. A loving God meets him where he is and provides for him. Now, food, water, and rest there at the end. So now the last part of his flight is to Mount Horeb, 1 Kings 19, verse 8. This is from Google. Beersheba's right here. There's two places that I know of. I've actually heard of maybe a third. I didn't look into it. This is the classic traditional location of Mount Sinai, Mount Horeb. They're the same thing. And by the way, on the handout for note-taking, if you don't have one of those and want the verses, you can grab it on the way out. But I give you a bunch of verses in Exodus and Deuteronomy where Mount Horeb and Mount Sinai are talking about. And between those verses, it's clear they're the same place. So the traditional location is here on the Sinai Peninsula. There's another one that people have speculated about. This, by the way, Jabal Musa means Mountain of Moses. That's a traditional spot. Jabal Magla means Burnt Mountain. When you look into this one, there's stuff on the internet about all this, and it's hotly debated. There's people who think this is bunk. There's people that think there's good reason for it. You'll also see the name Jabal al-Lasa, but that is actually a mountain slightly north of here. That name means Mountain of Almonds, which is actually interesting. Bunch of almond trees in this region. Aaron, when he goes and meets Moses and then comes back with him, he has a staff, which apparently came from an almond tree, because it blossoms with almonds when God does a test in the wilderness to show them who's really chosen to be the leaders. But that doesn't mean it came from over there. But it's just interesting that this other name that you'll see that's for a mountain in the area, it means Mountain of Almonds. Anyway, my point in showing you this is that if you drive today by car, it's 248 miles from here down across this side to here. And by the way, Google gives you warnings. You might not want to make this drive because of checkpoints and stuff you go through. And then Beersheba down to the traditional location is 263 miles. Verse 8 says he arose. He arose and ate and drank and went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the mountain of God. So at this point, he slowed way down. An adult in decent shape, not really wearing yourself out through average terrain, could go about 20 miles a day, typically. Now, he's going to be out in some wilderness. This part particularly, I think it's also true here, in the summer can get to 120 degrees. He may well have been traveling more at night than a day. It's interesting that the scripture says 40 days and 40 nights, implying travel possibly both times. I don't think it's continuous travel. So I'm entering speculation now. Scripture doesn't say. Scripture says 40 days and 40 nights. That's 6 to 6.5 miles per day. He's no longer running 8, 10, or 15 miles per minute. He's not walking fast. You can do a fast walk at 15 minutes per mile. You can walk at speed and do 4 miles in an hour as an exercise walk. He's not doing that. He's, I think, Question here is, why Mount Horeb? It's the mountain of God. There's a whole bunch of verses. It's the mountain of God. It's where God gave the Ten Commandments. It's where he spoke to Moses in the burning bush. It's interesting in Exodus 4, when Moses says, how do I know that you're really going to do this for me in sending me to Egypt? Moses ends up coming up with a lot of excuses as God answers. But the very first answer God says is, you'll know because you're going to come back and worship me at this mountain. Now, for most of us, that's not the kind of proof we would want. We want some proof before we go do it. That's not what I meant, God. How do I know you're going to do this beforehand, afterwards? But that's where they end up back at. And he gives them the Ten Commandments and all of that. But, so I'm a little out of order here, but I threw up there, did God tell him to go? I don't think God told him to go to Mount Horeb. I'll get more to that in a minute. The angel here is where knows he's got a journey to take. God knows he's got a journey to take. I think God knows where he's going to ultimately go. But Scripture doesn't say that God told him to go, and neither does the angel. You're going on a journey. You need the sustenance. He's taking his time. Now I'm back to my 6 to 6.5 miles per hour. I think he may be reflecting. Perhaps he's seeking God now. He may have known he's headed to Mount Horeb when he leaves wherever he was in the wilderness when the angel ministered to him. Scripture doesn't actually say that. In Deuteronomy, Moses says, I don't think it's here. There's some more verses on the handout. It's one of those. But Moses actually says it took him 11 days to go from here to Kadesh Barnea, which is in, I don't know that it's over here, I think. 11 days to move more than 1 million people. And it would have been 4 to 5 more days, let's say maybe 15 days if they'd gone all the way to Beersheba, for more than 1 million people. That's a big logistical effort. You can go faster as one person. So according to Moses, 11 days to go to here and a few more days to go here. He may have known where he was going. He may have just set out to wander. And along the way, he figures out, I'm going to go to Mount Horeb. I don't know. But why Mount Horeb, I think, is because it's the mountain of God. And at some point, I think Elijah decides, I need to meet God. And to go to the mountain of God, he most likely has an expectation that maybe he'll meet God there. So Elijah at Mount Horeb, I'll step through this quickly. He finally stops in a cave. I think sometimes God enables us to go along on the journey we're pursuing in our own understanding. He's going to take care of us. But it's not a journey he sent us on. And he's waiting for us to stop. Now when I make that statement, I'm not talking about areas of sin. Let's look at another prophet just as a quick comparison. Jonah, God says, go preach against Nineveh. Whoa. He's out the other way. Does God wait for him to stop? Lets him go a little ways, and then God sends a storm and then a great fish and stops him. Okay? So I'm not talking about when I say God sometimes enables us to keep on the journey that he didn't send us on until we stop. I don't mean in an area of sin and disobedience to God. Remember, Elijah was in Jezreel and had gotten, as far as we know, no further instruction from God yet. He finally stops in a cave. So that makes me think, sometimes we want to run away. Is that true? You ever experienced that? You want to escape your world and be alone. There can be all kinds of reasons. You can want to get away from the kids. You want to get away from your husband. You can want to get away from your wife. You can want to get away from relatives. You can want to get away from neighbors, from coworkers, from relationships. All that falls under relationships. You can want to get away from work. There's a number of things that can cause us to want to run away And it all comes down to we want to get away from problems. Well, God, I really like how he meets and deals with Elijah here. He sleeps for a night. The New King James Version makes that most clear, I think. It says he slept there overnight. And then the word of the Lord comes to him in verse 9. And God says, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" Now, when Chuck read it, Chuck had a tone in there. What are you doing here, Elijah? Because you get the point. You know the point. This is not where you're supposed to be. My conjecture, and again, we don't know the tone that God's using here. I don't think God's mad at him. God's patiently letting him go. The wheels have fallen off for Elijah. He's run in fear. The fear is now past, but he's still wandering. When he finally stops, God meets him. I think it's a very neutral, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" And Elijah answers. I'm not going to go through all his answer, but he spews it out. He's ready. He's had 40 days wandering in the wilderness to think about it. And you know, you can go different ways with this. It seems a little defensive. He's justifying himself. I know all the reasons why I ran, why I'm here. And then we get to verse 13. By the way, God, I have something on this about hearing the voice of God. God tells him to come out to the stand on the mountain. It's interesting that Elijah, who I think knows God fairly well, he waits till things calm down. There is a great wind that tears apart the mountain. There's an earthquake. There's fire. He waits till that's over. Then he comes out to the mouth of the cave. And by the way, I think God was causing all those things, but Scripture's clear that God was not in those things. The message for Jonah was not in those dramatic things. It came in the still, small voice of God. So God asked him again a second time in verse 13, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" And bam, the same things. He's got it rehearsed. So I pause here just to throw some things up. I didn't give you verses. You know verses on this. Hearing the voice of God's important. Elijah, I think, knew how to hear the voice of God. He recognized the voice of God better than we tend to do. But now we have the Holy Spirit in us, and we have the Word of God. We should be able to recognize the voice of God too. These are five things that work for me, and they're Scripture related to all of them. Seeking God, waiting upon Him, which is different than seeking Him. Seeking Him can be a brief thing. Seeking over and over, over many days, is a form of waiting. Seeking where you go get alone and just wait, which is now where we find Elijah, is a way of doing that. But waiting can be a regular daily thing, waiting upon the Lord as He over days or weeks may finally speak to you on something. Reading what He said, which would be Scripture, praying, meditating on His Word, which is more than just reading. It's chewing on it. Those are things that help us hear the voice of God. So God doesn't deal with all of Elijah's justification. "What are you doing here, Elijah?" God responds by saying, "Go," and telling him to go anoint three people. Now, Hazael is the commander of the army for Ben-Hadad, the king of Aram, which is Syria up in Damascus. He's going to be the next king. Jehu is out in Gilead, over on the west side of the east side of the Jordan River. He's going to ultimately be the one who assassinates Ahab's son and becomes king. And Elisha is the next prophet and is going to be tagging along with him. He actually does kind of address the "I'm the only one." There's a couple things that Elijah says that weren't true. He wasn't the only one. There were 7,000 who hadn't bowed their knee to Baal. They hadn't worshipped Baal. They hadn't kissed Baal. He also says that they are trying to take my life. It wasn't a they. It was a she who was trying to take his life. So he's making it sound bigger than it was. But God doesn't, point by point, take that apart. God had told him to go to Mount Carmel. I think the hand of the Lord being on him as he ran to Jezreel, God was telling him to go to Jezreel. God hadn't told him to go anywhere after that. And now he's all the way down at Mount Horeb. God says, go. He's still got a job for him. That's the message between the lines. I got a job for you. Go and do what I'm sending you to do. Elijah's return. I want you to just see this picture. Mount Sinai, Mount Horeb, either here or over here. This is Jezreel up in Issachar. This is where Abel-Meholath is. It's about 15 miles from Jezreel. This is like if you had fled to, say, Nashville or Orlando. They're both approximately about as far away from here as he was from Jezreel. And then God tells you to go back to downtown Augusta or, say, the airport. The airport's maybe 15 miles away. He could have traveled that 15 miles to anoint Elisha. But fear caused him to end up traveling 700 miles to end up anointing Elisha. I think that actually shows that God has a bit of a sense of humor. And I want to end on that note. This is not a question. I got a few questions coming, but a statement. We have a gracious and loving God, and he sometimes strengthens and enables us to go on our own journey in our own wisdom, where he intends to meet us at the end of it. Again, as I talked earlier, I'm not talking when I make this statement about issues of sin. God doesn't necessarily let you keep going. He may intervene. But when the wheels get knocked off, when you're reacting to fear, we have a loving God who will take care of you even as you run in a way that he maybe didn't tell you to do. But we don't really want to do that. We want to know we have this kind of God, but we want to have a conviction where we also know that he loves us. He knows what's going on in my life, and he is sovereign, so that I don't react wrongly to fear in the first place. When fear arises, do you turn first to God, or do you rely on your own understanding? What are common things that you fear? Do you overcome them with faith and prayer? If you don't, you can fix that. This can be solved. I said earlier, faith is believing what God says. By his Spirit in you, you have already done that to be saved. And by his Spirit in you, you can do that in regard to other things that you may doubt about what God has said in Scripture. Do you believe and remember what God has told you? This loops back sort of to developing that thankful heart, remembering what he's done for you, but it's also what he has told you. What are the promises you've gotten in Scripture, things he's laid on your heart in the past in your life? Don't lose those things. And is there a need to change the way you think and therefore act? Let's pray. Lord God, I thank you for this passage. You are a great and mighty God. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that you died on the cross for our sins, because every one of us sins. Every one of us turns away from you at one time or another. And even apart from sin, we sometimes give into fear. And you want us to turn to you, but we turn other ways. Thank you, Father, that you forgive. Thank you that you are there to meet us when we stop, that you most of the time speak to us in a still, small voice. Help us, Lord, to learn to listen, to hear you, and to obey. In Jesus' name I pray.